much. It really is a delight for Jody and me to be with you and for this really special celebration for your church of 20 years. It's just, you know, very, very kind of you to have us for this special event, and we rejoice with you at the evident ways that God has shown his faithfulness to you and the evident ways many of you have worked hard by his grace, by empowerment granted by the Spirit. I know all that, but still, it takes a lot of work to be faithful and bring about what has happened here at your church in these 20 years. I'm just curious. I'm going to do a little hand-raising here. Nothing charismatic, so don't get too worried. But how many of you came to IBC in the past year? Raise your hands. Okay, it looks like couple or three people. How many between the 1 year ago and 5 years back came here to church? Okay, that's probably 30 maybe, I'm guessing. How many between 5 years and 10 years? Okay, good. How many between 10 years and 15? All right, very good. And how many 15 to 20? Years ago. Wow, very good, very good. Yeah, praise the Lord. Well, that's wonderful. I mean, it is a testimony that so many of you who were here in those early years of the church have remained. And, you know, I think of that verse in 1 John, they went out from us because they were not of us, but if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But, you know, so you remained, didn't you? So, you are of us, so there. That's a very good thing. Well, it's a delight to be here. And, of course, you probably know your elders asked me if I would address over this weekend some issues with the doctrine of the church. So that's what our focus is going to be in the four main sessions that I have with you this morning, two on Sunday, and then one on Monday. And, of course, we also have a men's and women's breakout this afternoon. But the four sessions that we're all together, we're going to look at various aspects of the church. And I thought a good place to start would be to talk about the nature of the church, more broadly speaking. Because here's the reason I think that's important, is because any local church, see if this makes sense to you, any local church that claims to be a church ought to exhibit the necessary elements that are true of the church. Right? If a local church claims to be the church, but they don't exhibit elements that are necessary to the church, then in what sense are they truly a local church? Does that make sense? Sort of like, I mean, just to give you an analogy, sort of like if you pulled into a Taco Bell, went up to the counter and said, I'd like to order two tacos. And they said to you, we don't serve tacos here. I mean, you'd say, well, then why do you call yourself Taco Bell, you know, if you don't have tacos? It's crazy, right? So how can a church be truly a local church if they don't exhibit the characteristics that are absolutely essential for the church? So I think this is a very important thing to think about. So some of the things that, regardless of differences that local churches may have in a variety of ways, how they organize themselves, what their practice of the ordinances might be, and the like. We do have our differences. But if it really is a church, then it needs to exhibit these qualities. And by the way, I think this is legitimate to think in terms of the church, what sometimes is called the universal church and local church, because we see both uses of the term ecclesia, the term in the New Testament, the called out ones, you know. Uses of that term, ecclesia, of both local and universal church. So, for example, when Jesus says, I will build my church, he did not have in mind a building on the corner of First and Main, you know, in Jerusalem, right? I will build, that's my church, right? Where do you go to church? That's my church. Now, that's not what he had in mind, obviously. He had in mind the church of Jesus Christ. Or another passage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, clearly, this is a usage of that term that is broad, that means all of those who are truly in Christ, all of those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and their only hope for eternal life. They are members of the church. And so you see a number of places in the New Testament where church is used in that broadest way of all of those who are in Christ, all of those who constitute the bride of Christ, the full body of Christ, and the like. But then, of course, ecclesia, that same term, is used many times in the New Testament for specific local churches. Many of Paul's letters begin to the church at Corinth, or to the church at Ephesus, or the churches in Galatia. I love this reference in the book of Acts, the church that meets in Nympha's house. You know, so you realize that, you know, you've got these local bodies of believers that meet in mostly in homes in the first century, where they would gather together. So I think it is legitimate to think in terms of these local churches, that if they are churches, really do exhibit the qualities of the church. And so what are those qualities? Well, I have a list here that I put together that we're going to go through this morning that I call central aspects of the nature of the church. And I'm not claiming that these are the only ones, but I am claiming these are absolutely essential and clearly at the top of the list. Perhaps there are some others that we could think about, but I think that these are the most important central elements. And you'll notice they don't include things that would be true just in local churches. For example, we won't be talking about the ordinances. I mean, that can't be carried out in the universal church. How do you have the Lord's Supper served to the universal church? We have a church in Louisville, Kentucky with 25,000 people who come on weekend services. Their auditorium holds 9,500 with two balconies with elevators and escalators that get you there. And they serve communion every Sunday Saturday and Sunday, every weekend to every service they have. You know, and just think, wow, what a job that is. There's a guy there that actually developed a machine that they pour all the grape juice into. This huge tank. And one machine, he pulls a lever, and the communion tray, all these cups drop in. And then you move the tray over here, you pull a lever, and they all get filled with their own little spouts that fill the cups. I mean, so this is a big job to serve communion for that one local church. Can you imagine? The universal church. How are we going to do this? Well, it can't be. So there are a number. How do you practice church discipline in the universal church? So, you know, when Jesus says, take it to the church in Matthew 18, he has to have in mind there an individual local church. Okay, so there are many things that relate to local churches that do not apply to the universal church, but there are elements of the universal church that must apply to local churches if they truly are a church. Okay, so let's take a look at these central aspects of the nature of the church. Top of the list, I can't imagine another that could compete for first place. Christ is the Lord of the church. And this is just so important to not only affirm theologically, biblically, but to take to heart as local churches, to realize Christ is the Lord of this church as he is the Lord of any local church that truly is a church, because he is Lord of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So there will be attempts by Hades to withstand, but we will penetrate. We will enter the fortress of evil and take over, is what Christ is saying. By the way, that metaphor there is an offensive metaphor, not a defensive one. It's not we'll build our fortress and they won't be able to penetrate us. No, their gates won't be able to hold back our onslaught against them as we enter the evil of this world and bring the gospel of grace and mercy to bear against that force. So this is Jesus, you know, glorious claim that he's the one who is over the church. He will build his church. You know, sometimes we hear, you know, a pastors' names associated with particular local churches. You know, when Jody was a student at Biola University back in another millennium, wasn't it, honey? I mean, be honest now. Another millennium, right? Okay, so just to be clear about this, she went to Chuck Swindoll's church. I mean, that's what we would say. Ooh, I don't know. We all know what we mean when we say things like that. But honestly, we shouldn't probably use that language very much, because it does give the idea he's the one who's responsible for that church, and it's really under his name and his his doings and the rest. But no, if it is a local church that truly is a church, it's under the lordship of Christ. And we all need to acknowledge that. Here are some other evidences that are just really remarkable. I love the end of Ephesians 1. I just put there kind of the key verse of Ephesians 1:22. He, the Father, that's the reference to the He there, is the Father, put all things in subjection under His, the Son's, feet, and gave Him, the Son, as head over all things to the church. Let me read just a tiny bit more of the context of that one verse. It's in the prayer that comes at the end of Ephesians 1. He says, this is beginning at verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He, the Father, raised Him from the dead and seated Him, the Son, at His right hand in the heavenly places. Look at where He's seated. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That one, he put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. So here is the one who is head of the church is the one who is over everything. You know, it makes a difference. I had the opportunity this summer to do some traveling in teaching and preaching in pastors' conferences in three different places in the world this summer. And in all three places that I went, you know, you just can't help but feel the weight of how little the evangelical church is in China. That was one place I went. In India, that's another place I went. In Trinidad, Tobago, way down by Venezuela. I mean, you go around the world to different places and you just feel, wow, where are the Christians? I mean, Delhi, India, 25 million people. And I mean, goodness, there are Hindu shrines and Buddhist temples and Sikh temples and all kinds of things, and believers meet in these small communities, you know. And you could draw the conclusion from that. It looks like we're failing. You know, is Christ succeeding at this or not? And you have to come back to a passage like Ephesians 1 and realize the one who is head of the church has absolute authority over every prime minister, every president, every king, every despot, every government leader, every culture, every society. He reigns over all. There is no one who can even come close to threatening His absolute authority over all, given Him by the Father, and He's the one who is head of His church, who said, I will build my church. So, what we have to conclude in this is that everything is going according to plan. That in fact, what we see, we should not draw the conclusion we're losing. We're on the losing side on this. Oh no, we're on the winning side. But it just, you know, it's maybe different than we might have thought. It certainly is different. I don't know if you know the theology of post-millennialism that would hold the view that as we approach the end of history, the vast majority of the world will be Christianized. Wow, we're a long ways from that. You know, and people who do hold to a post-millennial view, if you ask them about this, I mean, have you traveled anywhere? You know, it's not all like in the Bible Belt, you know, of the South of the United States. Their answer will typically be, well, it's not over yet. Okay, fine, it's not over yet. So maybe this will happen, you know. We'll see, and God certainly could do it. But all we have, you know, it's not up to us how many are saved in the end. This is God's prerogative. And I think we do have to remember, Jesus said, wide is the path, and many are those who take the path to destruction. Narrow is the way, and few are those who take the pathway to life. You know, so I think we have to leave that in God's hands. He's the one who is sovereign over whom he will save in the end. And what we know from his word is that Christ will save all that the Father has given to him. He will not fail. I mean, this is John chapter 6, isn't it, right? All that the Father gives me, I will raise up on the last day. He will not fail to accomplish that. So, just to take heart, and you realize, boy, this in the culture we live in, this culture that seems to be just so rapidly moving away from what we have understood to be the values, the moral standards, as well as the theology of the Bible, our culture is just earnest in scrapping all of that. And you think, well, is it working? Is it happening? And you realize Christ is Lord of the church, and so everything is going according to plan. We don't need to worry that his purposes will succeed in the end. By the way, I'm not a postmillennialist, right? I'm a premillennialist. And in my view, the Bible teaches just the opposite of the postmillennial vision. Not that the vast majority of the world will be saved, but the vast majority of the world right before the return of Christ will express its vehement hostility against God and against his anointed. Psalm 2, why are the nations raging and the peoples devising a vain thing? The rulers of the world take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. But as for me, I have installed my king on Mount Zion. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. What will he do with them? You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. So before the second coming of Christ, here's what we should anticipate. Worldwide hostility against the Lord and against his anointed. So, we've got to put in context, I will build my church. He has given Christ authority over everything to be head of the church in the context of God's plans that we are not, frankly, privy to, not in their detail. We know the broad scope, and that is, he will save all those the Father has given to him. He will not fail to do so from every tribe and tongue and nation. We know that from Revelation 5, don't we? And indeed, there will be a work of Christ in amazing ways in nations of the world. I mean, things are happening right now in the country of Iran, in numbers of Muslims coming to faith in Christ. That is astonishing. But it doesn't make the papers. It doesn't even make Christian news, most of it, because they can't talk about it. It would put in danger the lives of the people who are coming to Christ. So, I mean, honestly, there is a lot more happening out there than most of us have any clue. And here it is. I will build my church. He will not fail to do so. He is Lord of the church. And he has given all authority over all things to bring about his purposes with the church. Well, one more comment on Ephesians 1:22. And that is, when you think of a typical newspaper, the LA Times or, whatever the case might be, you think that, you know, the front pages are going to be filled with mostly national and international type things that take place in politics, in world affairs, different things that are occurring. Now, I can imagine a different newspaper from heaven. Let's call it the Heavenly Gazette, all right? And the front page of the paper, in fact, the first maybe 18 pages of the front section of the paper are going to be articles about the growth of the church. There's probably an article, maybe on page 2, Nam, but maybe not page 1, but page 2, on the 20th anniversary of Emmanuel Bible Church, celebrating the grace of God, the work of the Spirit, the way in which people's lives have been changed forever, forever, by ministries that have taken place in this church. So those early pages of the paper are going to be filled with, I will build my church, right? That's what Christ cares about. And then at the end of the front section of the paper, there will be some articles about Putin and Obama and Syria and, you know, and all the stuff going on. All of that is simply background for, I will build my church. So do not despair, despite appearances. Do not despair. Believe the Bible. Believe what we see in God's Word, that Jesus is Lord of the church. He is building His church. He is bringing in all of those whom the Father has given Him, and He will not fail to do so until the end. Now, here are just a few more indicators from the New Testament that Christ is Lord of the church. I put a sample passage here for some of the metaphors that are used in the New Testament for the church. For example, in John 10, the metaphor there is the shepherd and the sheep. So the church is referred to as a flock, right? So here we read, the thief only comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. So here's another metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep. And you realize the primary figure in the metaphor is the shepherd. He's the one who protects the flock, who cares for the flock, who provides for the flock, who lays down his life for the flock. He's the central character. So that metaphor highlights the centrality of Christ over his flock, the church. Or 2 Corinthians 11, here's another metaphor, beautiful metaphor. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So here's another beautiful metaphor of the church. Christ is the groom who becomes the husband, and the church is the fiancé. I guess that's never quite used in the New Testament, right? But awaiting the marriage supper of the Lamb to become the bride of Christ. So the groom and the bride picture that is given to us in the New Testament. And of course, again, the dominant figure of the two is the groom, is the one who provides everything for the bride, and in fact makes her pure, right? You think of that in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, that she would be made in the end blameless, holy and blameless. It's very interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. In Ephesians 5:27, Christ and his work produces the church, his bride, that is holy and blameless. That same phrase appeared in Ephesians 1:4. We were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. So what the Father elected us to be is accomplished in the end by the work of the Son. He will not fail to do everything the Father has given him to do. And indeed, it's glorious. And one of those things is making the bride beautiful. You know, I think of this often. The Father did not pick out the prettiest girl available out there and give to his Son. I mean, you think of how normally, you know, we have this physical attraction that goes into the people we date and eventually marry and the like. But not in this case. Not in this case. The Father picked for his Son a bride who was utterly hideous, malformed, corrupt, and repulsive. And he said, "Son, make her beautiful." And that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. It's a beautification process for this bride, the church. So he's the dominant one who is at work making us what we are not. C.S. Lewis has a great line in The Problem of Pain. I think it's in a chapter in that book on the divine goodness. He says that that God's love for us is bottomlessly selfless by very definition. It has everything to give, nothing to receive. And so his love for us is one that loves us not because we are lovable, he says, but rather he loves us to make us lovable, to give us a real though derivative lovability. Isn't that beautiful? So this is what Christ is doing, is to make us lovable, make us beautiful, make us filled with joy and gladness and glory, and wearing white robes, at the end when we come before the marriage supper of the Lamb, dressed in white, as we read in Revelation 19. So he is the one who is over the church. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, here's another beautiful metaphor. It really ties in with 1 Peter 2, where the church is a building or a temple. It's really both those metaphors kind of converge here. And Christ is the foundation of it, in fact, the cornerstone. So Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. You are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, it's a beautiful image because it indicates that there is this foundation laid. Christ is the cornerstone, so he's the central figure again, right? The cornerstone is the stone by which the whole rest of the building took its shape. So it had to be laid just right. It had to have perfect 90-degree angles, or you'd have walls that would go out in odd ways and it wouldn't connect rightly, or it wouldn't go up straight if it wasn't placed with the straight lines. They'd use a, what's it called, the thing with a little weight at the bottom? Plumb line. They'd use a plumb line to make sure that the wall was put, the cornerstone was put just in the right place. So the whole building going up and going out would take its shape by that cornerstone. So he's the central figure, there's no question. But he comprises the cornerstone of the foundation upon which the church is built into a holy temple. Temple. I mean, you think of that image from the Old Testament. That's where the Shekinah glory of God manifests itself. This is where God dwelt among his people, was in the temple. We become the temple in the new covenant. So, amazingly. And similarly, Peter, he uses this very interesting image of living stones. I think he struggled with the notion of stones. Huh, that's us. Boy, they seem kind of dead and lifeless. So he wanted to do something with that metaphor to indicate the vitality of the growth of the church. So 1 Peter 2, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones. So you're connected to him who is alive, and you are alive in Christ. So you too are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this end, this doom, they were appointed. So here is this metaphor, as Peter develops it, indicating the vitality of these stones as we grow together. But of course, it all comes from being part of or connected to the living stone. That one stone gives life to all the rest of us. Okay, so Christ is the Lord of the church. Now, practically, what does that mean to a local church? It means this, that this idea, this truth, is not something we can afford to put in the back recesses, on the back burner, and hold it just as a formal principle that we never even think about. But then go on with our programs, our planning, our preaching, our activities in the church without recognizing Christ is Lord of the church. Then that church is not representing what it should be, right? So there needs to be a conscious, regular realization by church members and church leadership alike that we stand under the lordship of Christ, that we are only to do those things which advance his purposes. We are only to go in directions that he would direct, that he would lead us to go. I remember the years I was chairman of the elders at our home church in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm not on the elder board now, but I was for a number of years and served as chairman. And during those years, whenever we met as elders together and we would pray, I usually would open us in prayer. And I would pray, I think every time, maybe I missed one, you know, it's hard to say for sure, but certainly regularly, I would pray. In that prayer, I would include something like, and Father, we recognize your Son has been put over all things for the sake of being Lord of the church. We, Clifton Baptist Church, are one of the churches over which he stands as Lord. We do not want to make any decision in this next 2 hours together that would in any way conflict with his purposes, his desires, his plans for this church. So please, Lord God, by your mercy, conform our minds so that we think and will act in ways that would further Christ's purposes for this local church. I think, you know, it just needs to be something we're consciously aware of. And we evaluate what we do. Is this advancing the lordship of Christ in what we do? Okay, central aspect. Now, I'm not going to spend this much time on all of them, right? But I think that's the most important one to have in mind. Moving on, second one. A people formed by the Spirit. I would argue that if number one is one, Christ is Lord of the church, number two has to be two. Because what distinguishes the church from the people of God known as Israel in the Old Testament is not only, it'll be the next thing we look at, not only the fact that they are brought together, Jew and Gentile, in one body in Christ, that's coming up, but they are united by the Spirit into Christ. So this is what marks us. This is why Pentecost is so crucial, that on that day, on the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts 2, the Spirit descended upon these believers in Christ, and that began the church. This was the beginning of what we know of as church, because now we have a community of those who all have the Spirit. You know, you might remember back in Numbers 11, there was an occasion when Moses was very discouraged about leading the people. They were all complaining. They didn't have meat to eat, and he didn't have any meat to give them, and all the rest. And so God said, well, I'll tell you what, Moses, select 70 men from the leaders of the people of Israel, take them out to the tent, and I'll take the Spirit who is upon you and give it to them. So you might remember in Numbers 11 that happened, and these 70 now share the responsibility with Moses. Well, two of those 70 didn't go out. They stayed in the camp, and they prophesied in the camp when they received the Spirit, and people feared, oh, they're going to follow Moses, and oh, Moses, stop them, restrain them. Moses' response was, would God give his Spirit to all of the people? There is this little hint of an anticipation in Numbers 11 of, wouldn't it be wonderful if all the people of God had the Spirit? Well, that day finally came at Pentecost. I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, sons and daughters, old men, young men, even upon your male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit. He quotes from Joel chapter 2. So indeed, this is a big deal that the Spirit has come upon the people of God in the new covenant. So here are a couple verses that help us think about this. I love putting together Galatians 3:26 and Galatians 4:6. They're obviously very close to each other in the book, but Galatians 3:26 says, You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So how do you become a son? Through faith. Chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, and of course you became sons through faith in Christ, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So every one of us, are you a true believer in Christ? Is He your only hope? You're trusting in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and your hope of eternal life? If this is true, then you have received the Spirit. And that Spirit within you is at work in wonderful ways. In fact, we're going to talk more about that in one of the sessions. What are the ways the Spirit is at work through us in the body of Christ? But that Spirit has come now to grant us what we did not have under the old covenant, under the law of Moses. We now, in the new covenant, are given resources that are powerful and glorious and bonding and uniting and uplifting and edifying that come through the power of the Spirit that is within. I grieve. I think many conservative, Bible-believing assemblies, congregations, who realize problems with Pentecostalism and problems with the charismatic movement have made the mistake of thinking all things Holy Spirit is dangerous. And oh my, there is such glory in the gift of the Spirit. Now granted, there are excesses that we need to avoid, but we need to grasp and embrace the wonder and the beauty and the preciousness of the gift that God has given to each one of us in giving us the Spirit, to us individually and to us collectively. We together are the temple of the Spirit, as well as we individually. And this, of course, look what Ezekiel 36 said about the coming of the Spirit. Verse 25, this is one of the promises of God to His people that He would bring about their restoration. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Obviously, an indication of their forgiveness. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So here is this promise of the coming day when God will put His Spirit within us. And that's connected with new heart, right? He takes out the heart of stone, this heart that is dead, lifeless, cold, hard toward God, and puts in a heart of flesh that is pulsating and alive and vibrant toward God, right? Well, what activates that heart? The Spirit. The Spirit comes within and grants us then this hunger and thirst for God, this desire to live in obedience before Him. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So this obedient life flows out of the power of the Spirit. So, you know, this is why in the New Testament there are these expectations of the people of God to put off and put on, to live lives that are exhibiting growing holiness, recognizing we will never be perfect until Christ, either we go to glory at our death or He comes again and we meet Him in the air. I mean, at the point when we meet Christ, we will be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. But until that point, it's going to be a struggle, and we know that. But there ought to be marks of significant growth in our lives because the Spirit has come, and that makes a difference. Just look with me at a few other passages here. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Now here in these two verses, verses 13 and 14, the Spirit is mentioned in two different respects, two different activities as it were. In verse 13, you are sealed into Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. So Christ is the one, I'm sorry, the Spirit is the one who puts you into Christ. We are all in Christ. Christ people, right? We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We are in Christ. This is one of the most important and widespread identity markers of who we are as Christian people that there is in the whole New Testament. What identifies us? What tells us who we are? Answer: we are in Christ people. Well, the Spirit puts us into Christ. He's the one who joins us so that we are one body in Christ. We are united with one another because we are united together in Christ. So the Spirit is the one who does that. But then in verse 14, the Spirit is also given to us. The Spirit Himself is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. In other words, God's own pledge or promise or guarantee or oath that we will receive the full inheritance of Christ in the end. All of the riches of Christ will be ours. How can we be sure that will happen? And God says, I gave you the Spirit as my token, my pledge. I mean, similar to a young man giving a young woman an engagement ring, with this significant difference. It's possible for a young man to break his promise and not go through with it. The difference is, this is God, who never breaks a promise, ever. He is faithful. He is true to His word. He will not fail to do what He has said. His very character is dependent upon that, right? He has pledged, you will receive the full inheritance of Christ. How do we know He means it? I give you the Spirit. You know, as my token of indicating the fullness that is yet to come, that you experience a bit of it now. You know, a very similar concept you find in Romans 8, where the Spirit is the first fruits of the... So, I'm so sorry. It's sort of like you get to eat, you know, what one little taste of the banquet, you know, ahead of time, maybe a nibble in the kitchen, you know, and that's what the Spirit is in this life. To awaken your taste for the fullness that is coming at the end. And really, at the end, that's really not the best term for this, because I have in mind for all of eternity that never ends, right? There never will be a time when the outpouring of the blessing of God upon His people will end. Never. I mean, every day. Of course, there's no day and night, I know, but you know, we have to think of it this way, right? Every day will be another day of the blessings of God poured out upon us, in which we'll say, can there be more? Oh my goodness, more? And forever and ever. And so here it is, the promise, the pledge given of the Spirit, that all the rest is ours. So the Spirit comes within us then as a power that is to confirm us in our own hearts that we are His. 2 Corinthians 3:18, here's another aspect of the Spirit's coming. We all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus, that's the reference to Lord there is to the Lord Jesus, are being transformed into that same image, that is, into the image of Christ, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So it's interesting, Lord is used in this one verse, both of Christ and of the Spirit, which, by the way, does support the deity of the Spirit, right? Because it links the Spirit to Christ here, who is Lord. And but his point is this, that what the Spirit does when He comes is focuses our attention upon Christ, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we are conformed, transformed from glory to glory. That phrase means in incrementally increasing degrees of glory. So a bit more like Christ today than yesterday. Praise be to God. A bit more like Christ tomorrow than today. Growing in Christ, little by little. And this is from the Lord, the Spirit. So the Spirit is within us for the purpose of making us like Christ. This is this is essential to what it means to be part of the followers of Christ, the body of Christ, those who are in Christ, is that we have the Spirit. Then finally, Romans 8, 3 and 4, another testimony to the power of the Spirit. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Stop right there. I need you to just explain that. What the law could not do, is make us keep the law. That's what it could not do. Do you remember earlier in Romans 7, when the law came and said, you shall not covet, what did it produce? Coveting of every kind. So the law was a perfect standard of how we ought to live. That's Romans 7:12. The law is holy and righteous and good. But being the perfect standard that it was impotent. It could not make us keep it. The closest analogy I can think of, there are guys in this room who are going to love this one. The closest analogy I can think of is a speed limit sign. Impotent, wouldn't you say? Come on, be honest. Yeah, so there it is. It says drive 35, and you all know that it's safe to drive 45, it may be, and this is giving that speed limit sign a lot of, this is very generous. It may be a very good standard of how fast you ought to drive. But nonetheless, it can't make you keep it. That's the problem with the law. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, because our flesh said, no, I don't want to do it. God did. So he's overcoming what the law could not do. God did, sending his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh through Christ, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, as we all of a sudden choose out of our own natures to say, okay, I'm going to keep the law. No. It will be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Spirit empowerment for obedience before God. This is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be part of the body of Christ. Indeed, this marks us as the church that was not true in Old Testament Israel. They did not have the Spirit given to all the people of God in the Old Testament. And they didn't have the Spirit given for the purpose of this transformed heart. This is the promise of the prophets of the day that will come when I will pour out my Spirit. Right? If you want one more testimony to this claim that they did not have what we now have, that is, they Old Testament saints did not have what we now have in the New Covenant. John 7, I don't have it on your handout, but John 7, 38, Jesus said, out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. And in John's commentary, he said this in verse 39, this Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him, past tense, were to receive, but they had not received him yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. This is why Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. And they're stunned by this. What do you mean? How could it possibly be to our advantage that the long-awaited Messiah, who's now here, would leave? And his answer is, because if I don't go, you won't receive the Spirit. But if I go, I will send the Spirit who has been upon me, who has enabled my obedience, who has empowered my life of fulfilling the will of my Father. I will send that same Spirit to you. So this is a big deal, my friends. It is just really a marvelous thing that we are the people of the Spirit in this age as those who are in the church. Okay, moving on. If number one has to be Jesus is Lord of the church, number two has to be formed by the Spirit. This one, I think, follows logically next, and that is we are a people of the new covenant, because the new covenant has everything to do with exactly what we've been talking about. So God promised to his people in the Old Testament, of course, now this is given to Israel, and I may have to take just a minute on how this applies to us who are not the nation of Israel. I'll come to that in just a minute. But he says to Israel, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. In other words, it's not the Mosaic covenant. It's not the law that was given through Moses. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they will not teach again each one his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So this new covenant, you remember Jesus, look at the last phrase of what we just read. I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I'll remember no more. This is why Jesus says in the Last Supper, before his crucifixion, he hands the cup to his disciples. And in Luke's gospel, we read these words, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the point is this, the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins has to be made in order for you to become the recipients and the ones who receive the new covenant. That the old covenant, the demands of the old covenant and its legal hold upon us because of our sin has to be dealt with before the old covenant can be put aside and the new covenant be put in its place. See, God can't just willy-nilly say, well, I'm not going to abide by the terms of the old covenant. The terms of the old covenant are, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you, right? And of course, that means ultimately their death because of their sin. And he can't just turn away from that. He can't ignore it. So in other words, the payment for that sin, for the transgressions that were committed under the old covenant, have to be dealt with. So Christ deals with it by paying for all sin at one time. It's cleared. So the old covenant can be dispensed with. It's over. And the new covenant take its place. Now, what does that mean to us? Oh. Here's what it means. Under the old covenant, you were given a law that was a good standard of how you ought to live. But your heart said, no, I don't want to do it. So what does God do in the new covenant? I will write the law, not on tablets of stone, with hearts untouched. I will write the law on your hearts. So your hearts are refashioned to want to keep the law. Your hearts are remade so that you instinctively, naturally, by new nature, right? Not your old nature, but by new nature, you instinctively, naturally, increasingly long to do what God wants you to do, what he calls you to do, what Christ commands us to do. We want to do it out of these natures that have been remade as the law is written on our hearts. And the connection with the Spirit, I don't have it on here, but 2 Corinthians 3, just make a note in verses 1 to 5. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that the Spirit is the one who writes the law on our hearts. He's the one who, as it were, takes that word that is given and impresses it upon our hearts so that our inner lives are remade to be more and more like Christ, to want to keep the law of Christ, and so indeed we do it. Because it becomes then the deepest desire of our hearts. Now, of course, it's a growing reality in this life. We'll only be consummated and gloriously fulfilled. It will be, thanks be to God, one day. But that's when we're with Christ. So forever, by the Spirit, forever, we will always only want more than anything else to do what honors Christ. Forever. We will never again have one deepest desire to go away from him. Never. We will always want more than anything else to follow him. I wish I could turn this off when I'm coughing. I'm so sorry. But this is the work of the new covenant. So here is how this affects us as we realize that yes, God does continue to give us in the New Testament many, many commandments, many obligations to be fulfilled. I wish someone would count up. I imagine somebody has. How many imperatives there are that apply to all Christian people in the New Testament? I mean, there's got to be a couple hundred imperatives that apply to all of us, right? And you realize, wow, you think, boy, that sounds onerous. That sounds too hard to do, and how could I ever do that? Well, here's the good news. It is good news. I mean, it actually is gospel news. You know, the gospel is not only Christ paid the penalty for your sin, it's also he has defeated the power of sin and brings that defeat to you by the Spirit. So by giving you the Spirit, the power of sin in your life can be defeated, by which you can grow in your longings to obey the very things that Christ gives us to do. So you're not left to yourself. This is a new day, the age of the Spirit, the age of the new covenant, when God promises resources for us to help us grow to become what he calls us to be. So we are the church then is under the lordship of Christ. It is a people formed by the Spirit. It is a people of the new covenant, the glories of that as opposed to the old covenant. And then capital letter D, the church is a mystery people. Now this indeed is for many Christian people a mystery. I mean, they just don't know what mystery is. They're mystified by the term mystery, you know, when they read it in the New Testament. Here's one place where Paul talks about mystery that relates to the church. Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 6, he says, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, let me just break this down real quickly. Mystery always means, for Paul, anytime you find the term mystery in Paul's writings, it always means the same thing. Truth formerly concealed, now revealed. Truth hidden, now made known. That's what mystery refers to. Truth formerly concealed, now revealed. Truth hidden, now made known. Now, see, now you ask the question, what is the mystery here for Paul? Well, he says at the end of that passage there, to be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And there's something about that, if you know your Old Testament, there's something about that that raises a question. How can this be truth formerly concealed, now made known, when it was revealed in the Old Testament that Gentiles and Jews would be united together? That was revealed in many places. Let me show you, just to show you one, in my mind, the most staggering of them. It's the end of Isaiah 19. Look back just for one moment. Isaiah 19. We could look at lots of them, but here is, in my judgment, the most amazing of them all, the statements of how Jews and Gentiles will be united together in worship of the true God. Verse 20, we'll start at verse 21. Thus says the Lord, this is Isaiah 19, verse 21. Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. You see, the significance of that statement? They will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt. Boy, we've heard of that before, right? Yeah, he has struck Egypt before. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. Healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Do you know your Middle East geography well enough to appreciate that? So you've got Assyria over here and Egypt down here, and Israel, the pathway to get between the two of them, you can't go like that. It's all desert and you can't go that way. The road goes around like this. So it goes right through Jerusalem. From Egypt down here, up and around to Assyria. So you have to. So Israel's right in the center between the two of them. So there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party. My goodness, incredible. With Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Okay, so here is just one sample of the Old Testament that makes clear the day is going to come when Gentiles, that's Assyria and Egypt, worship with Jews, and they do so together. So what is the mystery? What is the truth formerly concealed, now revealed? And it is this, that the way this happens is different than anybody thought. How would a Jew in the Old Testament understood this promise to be fulfilled? How would Gentiles and Jews worship together? How would that happen in the Old Testament mindset? As Gentiles become Jews, right? They come under the law. They get circumcised. They quit being Gentiles and they instead become Jews. That's how it happens. I mean, wasn't this the problem in the early church with the Judaizers, the Christians who insisted on circumcision? Yeah, and this was a huge problem in the early church. You remember Peter in Acts chapter 10, rise up and eat. You know, have a ham sandwich, Peter. Oh, no, I won't do it. Don't tempt me, Lord. But the point of that whole episode with Peter going to Cornelius was to make it clear to Peter, I am taking Gentiles as Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, and they are given the same spirit you got on the day of Pentecost. And they're united into the same body in Christ with those Jews. So here is what's new, is that the way this happens is Jews as Jews, Gentiles as Gentiles, are united together, not as Gentiles become Jews, but are united together in Christ. So the in Christ unites people that were formerly hostile to one another. This is the point Paul makes in the previous chapter in Ephesians chapter 2. They were hostile to each other. They had nothing but animosity toward each other for a variety of reasons, but now in Christ, they are united. So part of the very core of the church is the realization of taking disparate peoples. And there's no greater example of disparate peoples than Jew and Gentile, and uniting them as one body in Christ who love one another in Christ. It's amazing. So the church as a mystery people, the union of disparate people into one through Christ. Finally, last point here, capital letter E, the church as those testifying and worshiping Christ. So when you think about it, all of the elements that take place in churches then have a Christological emphasis, a Christ-centeredness to it. Preaching is to focus principally on Christ, because preaching is to focus principally, or is to expound principally the Scriptures. And what are the Scriptures about? You know, so Jesus in Luke 24 says, he taught them concerning the law and the prophets and the writings concerning himself. So you realize that the main subject matter of the Old Testament is Christ, as it anticipates the coming of Christ. And then in the New Testament, I take it that when Jesus says, for example, in the Great Commission, teaching them all things I commanded you, and then you have... the reference just left my mind here. You have in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul saying, I'm under the law of Christ, that I think what is being referred to by the teachings of Christ and so on. Here's the reference that left me for a moment there. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Okay, what is that word of Christ? I think the answer is the New Testament, because it includes all that Jesus taught when he was here. But remember, he said in John 16:13, I have many more things to say to you, many more things, but you cannot bear them now. I mean, the disciples were not, they just couldn't get it. They didn't even get it that he had to die and rise again, right? I mean, when the crucifixion took place, they didn't camp by the tomb and say, oh boy, Sunday's coming, can't wait. I mean, boy, wake me up if I'm asleep, I want to see. They weren't doing that. They were cowering, right? They they just couldn't put it together. He had to die, he had to rise. You know, what is it? So So you cannot bear it now. You have to see the unfolding of my death, my resurrection, my ascension. You need to receive the Spirit. And then I will teach you more through the Spirit. And what does that become then for us? The New Testament. So I think it's the whole of the New Testament is the Word of Christ. So preaching is to focus upon the Word of Christ. And, of course, that's highlighted in the Old Testament, and all of the New Testament is the Word of Christ. The ordinances are Christocentric, right? Both baptism and the Lord's Supper put as the central figure, Christ, who gave himself for us. We are to bear witness of Christ. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and so on. And it's not only witness verbally, but our lives are to bear testimony of Christ and his character reproduced in us as we live with one another. And then worship, of course. The central figure in our worship is to be Christ. This brings glory to the Father who sent the Son and accomplished all that took place by his Son. And it honors the Spirit whose purpose is to lift up the Son. He wants the Son to be central in our worship. So you realize everything then that we do in the church then ultimately surrounds and is focused centrally on Christ. Okay, all of these elements, central elements for the universal church. Christ is the Lord of the church, formed by the Spirit, a people of the new covenant. The church is a mystery, united together, disparate peoples in one body in Christ, and the testifying that focuses upon Christ. I mean, all of these things indicate what our churches, what Emmanuel Bible Church needs to keep central also, so that we don't forget ever. And in fact, not only not forget it, but we make prominent in our thinking that Christ is Lord of the church. We make prominent in our thinking we are formed by the Spirit. We cannot let this pass from our understanding that we see the Spirit has come to indwell every one of us, and what that is to mean in body life, and some of that we'll unpack more later on, what that is to mean for growth and transformation in the body, that we are a people of the new covenant, where God gives us this promise, this pledge, that he will be the one who writes the law on our hearts. And all of the ministries that are done really are the work of the Spirit to facilitate that. That the growth that should take place in our lives, that we are bound together as disparate people in one body in Christ, manifesting the much greater love we have in Christ than we do culturally, societally, nationally, racially. We in Christ exhibit true love for one another. And then everything that we practice in the church puts its focus upon Christ. So may I encourage your church on its 20th anniversary to just reflect for a moment. How are we doing in fulfilling these central elements of the church and exhibiting those as we go about our day-to-day life as church? May we keep those central, grow in them, and honor Christ all the more as we are confident that we are focusing on the things that are central for his church. I will build my church. So are those things central? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to think about some amazing features of the church of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the many things we have seen that are so hopeful, so glorious, as we consider the lordship of Christ and his work by the Spirit and uniting us together as one and so on. Father, we are deeply grateful for these truths and pray that you would just help this church, Lord, this local church, to be ever more diligent in ensuring that these qualities are theirs and are increasing in ways that would bring honor to Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the 20 years of a faithful ministry at Emmanuel Bible Church. And we celebrate that, but long for even better days ahead by your grace, Lord. So we commit them to you, commend them to you, and thank you for your vision for the church that you've given to us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.